Almost nothing's more obvious than that our age thinks of itself as the age that has arrived. Before us, before our generation, before we came, the world was in real difficulties, judgmental over different types of behavior, in some kind of bondage to religious nonsense, not fully appreciating the glories of the great scientific achievements and discoveries as we have appreciated them, and so on. Every other age was, but we are now at last beginning to arrive. What an age to be alive. Mankind has finally grown up, finally reached the pinnacle, and all we need is a little longer to mop up the residual problems, and then we'll be able to settle back in our maturity and enjoy the world. And the odd thing to someone like me who doesn't believe that is that no amount of evidence will ever persuade people who think like that they're wrong. Not even when you show them that, in fact, history records almost every age has believed much the same. And certainly, the age of John the Baptist was very similar. Outwardly, in Israel at this time, everything seemed to be wrong. The Romans had invaded and conquered. The Jewish nation was subject to Roman whims. Jewish law could only operate when the Romans allowed it. And so on. Everything seems to be wrong, but as we read the Gospels, there are indications that many of the people were very optimistic. They, after all, were the people. They were God's people. And God was going to show how pleased with them he was. Their subjection at the hands of the Romans was merely a dark interlude before finally the light broke and the Messiah would descend from heaven and drive out the Romans and set up the kingdom of God on earth, and every nation would recognize the greatness of Israel. Oh, things looked bad if you looked here and there, but the day was dawning. And God sent a prophet to that age that loved flattery. His name was John the Baptist. And that prophet said, "The axe is laid at the fruit of the trees." Far from the kingdom of God being ready to be established, says John, God is about to bring the tree of Israel down. And the reason is evident and simple. It is bearing bad fruit. A tree that bears bad fruit is useless and will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist is sometimes represented by Bible scholars who don't actually read the Bible as the bad cop in this book, with Jesus the good cop coming a little bit later. John is choleric and undoubtedly suffers badly from indigestion. Well, you would if all you ate was locusts and wild honey. And he was a miserable old prophet, and thank God that Jesus, the bearer of good news, followed him. But actually, if you read the Gospels, it's always a good idea, isn't it, to read a book before you begin to tell other people what it says. If you actually read the Gospels, it's obvious that nothing could be further from the truth. Firstly, you see, John is not a man speaking out of a bad temperament, a melancholic temperament. He is a prophet sent from God. And just as an angel about announced the birth of Jesus in advance, so the same angel announced the birth of John in advance. He was sent from God. He's not some kind of judgmental melancholic who foists his own hysteria on the people. And he's sent from God, we're told, with a mission. And the mission is described in chapter 1, verse 77, as to give God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. The knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the tender mercy of our God. And that's what Luke says he's going to do, and presumably, therefore, because Luke isn't an idiot, that's what Luke believes he is doing here. He's giving people the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the tender mercy of our God. So this stark message, and it is a stark message, isn't it? We'll see that as we look at it. This stark message about repentance is a direct result of the tender mercy of our God. Actually, I love that phrase. I think we'll need to come back to it another day. The tender mercy of our God. But not for this morning. But the idea as well that John is the bad cop and Jesus is the good cop doesn't stand up when we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For a start, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us he regards John the Baptist as the greatest man ever born of woman. That says something, doesn't it? Who do you think is the greatest? Most of us would struggle to find an answer to that. We would want to leave Jesus aside because you can't ever, I think, say Jesus is head of a queue. You can't say he's first in a race. He's unique. He's on his own. And if you leave him aside, who's the greatest? Well, Jesus has no problem at all answering that question. The greatest, he says, at least up to this time, is John the Baptist. So let's not think of him as some bad news guy. And let's notice as well that the Lord Jesus Christ picks up the very theme of John, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, when he begins his ministry. He begins it with almost the same words, certainly the same thrust. Jesus too speaks in stark terms of difficult days, in fact of a difficult eternity for those who refuse his message. The reality is that an age that loves flattery, and every age loves to be flattered, needs bold and plain speaking if they are to hear at all the voice of God. I want us to look at what John actually says, the points he's making about salvation, about rescue from our sin, and see how they apply to us, you and me, here at Moordown Baptist Church, this morning. Two things as we begin. The first is that he is saying an axe, judgment, is definitely coming. The God whose love, who calls himself love in the Bible, is also a God of holy righteousness, who by no means pardon those who continue to live in rebellion against him. We've got to have that clear in our minds. You senior folks need to be very, very clear about that. Because it's so easy, you know, to live a lifetime closing out the things you don't want to hear. And you young folks need to be aware of that as well. You need to be aware that the candy floss God of the present age is not the real God at all. The real God is far more loving than the candy floss God of this age. And he's also far more holy than the candy floss God of this age. He's glorious beyond all our power to describe. He is a God of abundant, tender mercy. There is no one like him. But it is a dreadful thing, a fearful thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And unless we hold those two things, the tender mercy of our God and the terror of our God, in our two hands, we've got our balance completely wrong, far from the balance of the Bible. Far from the balance of Jesus. When the axe falls, it's not a matter of pruning a couple of bad leaves or bad branches off, rather the cutting down of a whole tree. And since the Old Testament often pictures the nation of Israel as a tree, those who heard this prophecy would have been mortified by it. God is not coming to reap the fruit. He's coming to destroy the tree. Judgment is coming. And the second thing, again, before we start, the second thing is that while repentance will certainly lead to God's mercy, and it does, isn't that good news? What must I do to be saved? The crowds cried out to Peter on that day of Pentecost. Repent, he said, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Is that all? Oh, yes, that's all. Repentance certainly leads to God's mercy. But the only repentance that does, my friend, is really radical. It isn't merely saying sorry. It's a change of the mind that changes the behavior, that leads to us living differently because we live from a different motive, from a different spring, from a different heart. John isn't saying, as I hope to show you, that if soldiers don't extort money, they'll earn God's mercy and go to heaven. Rather, he is saying that the kind of repentance that God expects and the kind of repentance that God accepts is repentance that changes the behavior of the hardest of men and women and becomes visible in obvious ways. In other words, my friends, whoever you are, whether you're a regular with us, a member with us, a visitor to us, if your repentance hasn't produced this kind of change, it is not the real thing. It won't save your soul. It won't take you to glory. It's a vital matter, and I beg of you, please don't treat the sermon as a few minutes of religious entertainment or as a necessary evil that we've got to get through before we go home. We come to hear the Word of God read and preached because we believe in both of them. We hear the voice of God, the voice of Jesus, as he speaks to us through John the Baptist this morning. What does he say? What does this great Baptist say? The first thing he says is, repentance without fruit is useless. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The only evidence of salvation, you know, is a changed life. A man, a woman, a young person who has genuinely met with God and met with the grace of God and has the Spirit of God dwelling within them doesn't simply enjoy singing the great hymns of the faith and the great new songs of the faith. The genuine convert is one who is converted, one who is turned, one who is different, one who is changed. John, the Baptist here, is not impressed by the fact that the crowds have come out to him. And neither, my friend, is God. John knows that there are all kinds of reasons why people may come to hear a preacher. They haven't invented television yet. That might be one reason. There's not a lot going on. There's some sense of excitement about this strange man, this odd man, who lives in the desert and eats locusts and wild honey. He's quite a character, you know, John the Baptist. And that in itself gets a crowd. And a crowd begets a crowd, doesn't it? People begin to go. It used to be said in the Soviet Union, before it fell, it used to be said that people were so desperate for commodities, if two or three people formed a queue, before half an hour had passed, there'd be a queue right around the block of people who didn't know what they were queuing for. But there was a crowd, and they wanted to be there. You can test it, go on to the beach or on a nice summer's day, take half a dozen friends, and stand on the beach and gaze into heaven, and look and point. And before long, there'll be lots of other folks standing around, gazing into heaven. They might not be pointing, but they'll certainly be looking, because a crowd gets a crowd. John's not impressed by the fact that folks have come out to hear him, not by their numbers, not by their curiosity. He just doesn't care. They are, he says, a brood of vipers who need to change. Now, my friend, I'm not going to call you a brood of vipers. And I am genuinely glad you're here. If there's one thing I really hate, it's preaching in an empty church. But let's bear in mind, God isn't impressed simply by the fact that we turn up. God isn't impressed by that at all. A couple of us were talking before the service about some other Christian songs that give the impression, we try not to sing them here, but give the impression that, you know, here we are, we've come, and aren't we doing a wonderful thing for God? We've come to worship him. Surely he's going to be grateful. Actually, he's not impressed at all by that. He's not impressed by the fact that we're here. You see, if we've genuinely found him, or rather, if we've been found by God, if you and me have been found by God, there is a bigger change than simply merely turning up to church. And if you're genuinely seeking God, bigger changes are coming in your life than any you've dreamed of when he finds you. When our first parents fell, it affected all of us. In the words of the hymn by Shan that we sing so often, sin corrupted all our hearts. And it did, didn't it? That's the problem with you and me. Not that we occasionally lose our temper, not that occasionally a vulgar word escapes our lips, not that sometimes we do things that we wish we hadn't done. The real problem is our heart. Our hearts twisted, our hearts corrupted, our hearts not what it should be. And we live as people with corrupted hearts. We are breaking the two tables of the law. You know, those commandments that tell us to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And that, those commandments that tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we break them both. And we break them both because our hearts are corrupt. And friends, there is no salvation, there is no rescue from sin's penalty until we turn away from that. Oh, wait a minute, says somebody. I know a bit of theology. I've been coming here for a while. I've heard you preach. I've heard others preach. I've read a few books. I know you believe we are saved by faith alone. What's all this about having to reform? Well, firstly, I've not said anything about having to reform. I've only talked about repentance at the moment. But are we saved by faith alone? Yes, we are. Here's your homework for this afternoon. Read Luke chapter 7. Towards the end of Luke chapter 7, you'll find a woman who'd lived, Luke tells us, an immoral life. And she comes to Jesus and she bathes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And she brings ointment, expensive ointment, and anoints his head with this ointment. She shows her great love for Jesus, so much so that the man whose house they're in begins to get angry, and Jesus tells him off. "You've invited me here," he says, "and you've not shown by anything that you care whether I'm here or not. But this woman has shown her love." And then he says to her, "Go, your faith has made you whole." Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Your faith has saved you, actually, is what it says. Your faith has saved you. What's that? Well, you see, it's a faith that has changed her life and resulted in love for the Lord Jesus that isn't a warm glow in her heart, but an expensive commitment to serve him, you see? And that is the faith that saves. Faith without works, says James, is dead. Useless, the NIV says. But the AV is better here. Dead. Not the real thing. Not alive. It's a corpse. It's going to rot. It needs to be buried. It needs to be left alone before the maggots appear. I believe we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It always changes hearts and behavior. When a child is born, it has very little to do with the process. Doesn't choose who its parent should be, doesn't choose when it should be born, but a living child begins to feed and to cry and to move and to grow. And if it doesn't do those things, it's a dead child. So I want to ask you a question this morning, my friend, with all the seriousness I can. Always aware, you know, it may be the last time I ever preach. That's not a promise or a threat. It's just a realistic knowledge. I want to ask you this morning, if I never get a chance to ask you again, is your faith and repentance bearing fruit? Has it changed? Do people wonder what has happened to you? That's one of the best tests of them all. If your conversion is real, people will wonder what on earth has happened to you. What's happened to you? You used to be such fun. You didn't used to do this. What's happened to you? Are you a mystery to your family, to your friends? There's only one better test than that of whether your faith is real. And it's this. You wonder about it yourself. What's happened to me? I do, you know, I stand in the pulpit many a time. And I look back in amazement that my life should have taken this course. I wasn't expecting this. When I went to careers advice as a 16-year-old at school, they were just beginning to introduce careers advice then. It was absolutely useless. Maybe it still is, I don't know, but I do remember being shown into a room and the careers advisor said, "Well, young man, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And I said, "Rich." And he said, "Well, you better become a Baptist pastor." No, he didn't. We mapped out a different course of life for me, and I'm astonished always. I'm astonished at this. I got kind of used to it. You get used to anything, don't you? I've got kind of used to it. But there are moments, you know, when I think, what on earth happened? Well, what happened, you see? It's God. Are you a mystery to yourself? Okay, we better rush on. Merely being linked with the right people is useless. Repentance that doesn't bear fruit is useless. But merely being linked with the right people is useless. Do not begin to say to yourselves, John says, "We have Abraham as our father." Now, Abraham was the father of the Jews. They were so proud of their descendants, their ancestor. They're descending from Abraham. That's one of the reasons why Luke gives us the genealogies. to show just who is behind Jesus of Nazareth. He really is a true Jew. Abraham is their father. And all their confidence was in Abraham. They even call heaven the bosom of Abraham. So Luke tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus dies and we would say he's carried to heaven. And Luke says, or Jesus says in Luke's account, that he's carried to the bosom of Abraham. They're proud of Abraham. And John says, don't worry about having Abraham as your father. Don't boast about having Abraham as your father. What they always forgot and still seem to forget is that Abraham was the father of the Arabs as well. But it's not the genes of Abraham that saves them, it's the faith of Abraham that saves. And so Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He did see my day, and he was glad. And the Apostle Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham saw Jesus. You see, it's not the genetic makeup, it's not the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins that matters. The Aberystwyth Conference, held across the road from a conference of Hasidic Jews, very Orthodox Jews. The men in their black long coats and their black hats and the little curling ringlets coming down the side and little boys in exactly the same. Very tragic time for them when their rabbis went for his morning immersion in the sea, some kind of ritual, was carried out to sea and drowned. But you see, they've got the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins. But until they've got the faith of Abraham living in their heart, they can't be saved. And that's true of you and me as well. But we don't put our confidence in our families, do we? We don't put our confidence in our ancestry, do we? Well, yes. We put our confidence so easily in being linked with the right people. Church attendance? You know, all these Christians I know, and they like me, you know. I fit in really well with them. Yeah, my friend. But have you repented? Have you believed in Jesus? Family connections? Well, my dad's saved. Surely that counts for something. And I know some parts of the church reinforce that idea, don't they? The church so-called. Infant baptism is nothing, you know. It has no ground in Scripture. It is the biggest hindrance to the spread of the gospel that I can imagine. Because people imagine that a few drops of water were sprinkled on their foreheads as a kiddie and they're safe for all eternity. Ah, says somebody, but you know, the Bible says, the promise is to you and your children. Yeah, it does, and the very next words are, unto all those who are afar off. And what Peter is saying there is that the gospel promise is for all the world and for all time. Right down the generations, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on, they will have the same sin and the same need and the same gospel and the same Savior. And generations to come will need to believe in Jesus, and all over the world, geographically, the same sin and the same Savior. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that you can be saved because your parents are saved. Your dad's saved? Well, that's great. Then he prays for you. And God bless, his prayers may be answered. But they'll be answered by your repentance, not without your repentance. Do you know Handel's Hallelujah Chorus is based on a passage in the book of Revelation? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. And in that book of Revelation, when that Hallelujah Chorus is sung, they're singing in praise of the reality of God's judgment. And do you know, my friend, if your dad is saved, if your mom is saved, and you are not saved, when that day comes, they will be singing hallelujah to God as he judges you. and their hearts may break. Now, but if you refuse their Savior, they will be there at the last day and rise up, as it were, in judgment against you. I know that's not what people think the message of Jesus is, but it is. You cannot be saved without repentance. Not even by your family. Not even by your heritage. A couple of years ago, we had me and my three predecessors, Robert, Peter, Alan, here in the congregation on the same Sunday morning. Wish we'd got a photograph of that. And it's a blessing, you know, because through all those years, and prior to those years as well, but through all those years, the same gospel has been proclaimed here. Moordown has been blessed by God with the truth of the gospel. And coming here is not going to do you any good unless you repent and believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter that we're a sound church. It doesn't matter that we're an evangelical church. It doesn't matter that we have our heritage. The Reformers and the Puritans and all, we're Baptists. Spurgeon, you know, was one of us. Yeah? And he would have said to you, unless you repent, you'll perish. Being associated with the right people doesn't help. Christianity is not a virus. You can't catch it by just being here with us. Honestly, my friend, you couldn't. Don't let your hope be in Moordown Baptist Church, in your membership here, in the fact that you were baptized here, or that you were baptized somewhere else and escaped from there to here. That's not your hope. Where's your hope? Is it personal? Is it Jesus? Or is it your family, your connections, your friends? Is it an individual faith in Christ? Or are you like these Jews boasting that you have Abraham as your father? And thirdly and finally, repentance that doesn't touch our own specific sins is useless. What should we do then, the crowd asked. You know, we can easily think of sin in terms of what others do. There's a wonderful example of that in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching and healing, and a man comes to him who is far more concerned about his own inheritance. And he says, Master, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And you can hear what's in his heart. My brother's a rotten sinner. Dad's died. And we should be sharing the property. And he's keeping it all himself. My brother, the sinner. Don't we do that? Sin's what other people do. Let me say, it's a particular danger for the older generation of churchgoer. And church member, for that matter. Sin is what those wicked people do. It's especially what the younger generation do. Oh, we weren't like that when we were young. Yeah, actually, you were. Not for you, the confession. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Sin is not you, but others. You're happy enough to sing the tune, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The language of Zion is very familiar to you, but you don't mean it. Your hope is built on your righteous character. Your hope is built on who you are. Haven't you been attending church these 60 years now? Hasn't it always been different for you than for others? But it's a mark of the Holy Spirit's work here that these people in the crowd cry out, what should we do then? And John answers them in a peculiar way. He produces some stereotypes. It is a fact, you know, that different groups have typical sins. Stereotyping may be out of fashion, but it's only possible because actually it works. Let's work backwards from the specific requests he makes and then throw in the specific commands he gives and then throw in some others. Some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely." Why would he do that? Because if you were a Roman soldier living in Israel, you earned your wages, but you could get more by extorting other people. And there was nobody for the folks to complain to. Unless you were a Roman citizen, you had very limited rights. And John says, be content with your pay. What would he tell today's soldiers to do? Interesting. I don't think we could claim in any respect at all that the Roman invasion of Israel was a just war, and he doesn't tell them to refuse to serve. He says, be content with your pay. What would he say to today's soldiers? I guess much the same. Conduct yourselves with honor, he would say. Don't torture POWs. Remember the rights that the international community has given? Be good soldiers. Are you a soldier? That's one way your repentance would show. Today's tax collectors came to be baptized and said, what should we do? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Well, that was again because, you see, the tax collectors, they had to produce so much money to give to Rome, to the authorities, but anything they collected over and above that was theirs. They were a corrupt group. What would you say to today's tax collectors? Those who collect it should apply the rules fairly, without vindictiveness, I guess. And that those who pay it must do so honestly, declaring all their income. As those who render up their accounts to God. That's what a true repentance looks like. It affects your tax return. If you're lying on your tax return, you've no ground for believing you're saved. But what about today's crowds? The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same, he says. Don't be taken in by materialism, I think he'd say to us. We're a very materialistic age. We think that it's what we have now, what we earn now, and we're going to keep it, and we're going to keep it for ourselves, and we're going to be the very best that we can be, the wealthiest we can be, the most comfortable we can be, and not care about anybody else. And I think John would say to us, no, realize enough really is enough. Cultivate, therefore, a generous spirit. Remember that Jesus told us to store up treasures in heaven, where rust doesn't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Are there other groups that he could address? Well, surely there are. What would he say to young people today? You know, I think it's hard being young and a Christian today. And in one sense, it's easier than it's ever been, because if your light is shining at all, it's shining in such darkness it will be obvious to everybody. What would he say to the young? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he would say. And I love the biblical idea of youth. When Paul writes to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Timothy was about 40. So you don't stop being young until you're 41. And some of us can just about remember that. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's never popular. You will stick out. In these days of rampant impurity, pursue sexual purity, my friend. I can only imagine how hard that is. Speaking to one young couple this week, getting married in a month or two, they told me that they'd been going out for a good while before they were converted. And I didn't ask them. But how hard it must have been to move from worldly sexual behavior to Christian sexual behavior while they wait for their marriage. Be prepared to be different. What would he say to the middle-aged? Well, I know what he does say, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 5, don't be busybodies or gossips. But be busy in the Lord's work. Oh yeah, if you've changed, if God has changed you, if you've repented of your sins, there's work for you to do. Be busy in the Lord's work. Remember that all he's given you, he has given you that you may serve him. What would he say to the elderly? I think he might say, remember that there's no retirement in God's kingdom. It's still the command that he who will not work should not eat. There's no footnote in any version of the Bible that I'm aware that says this ceases to apply when you're 60. So don't settle down to ease. Your paid employment may have come to an end. But you're now to prepare for the heaven that awaits you by giving the time that you've got and the energy that remains to encourage the young and serve them and the church in any way you can, so that the baton of the gospel will be passed on. And I guess we could find other groups. But time's gone and we need to come very quickly to verse 16 and following. For remember, says John, a greater one than I is coming. I only baptize you with water, but there's someone coming who is more powerful than I and so much greater than I am, I'm not even worthy of taking his sandals off. The lowest task of a slave. I'm not even worthy to do that. Jesus is coming, and he will give his spirit to those who repent. And he will baptize with the fire of judgment. That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 17. Burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He will baptize with the fire of judgment those who refuse to repent. Let your repentance be real, my friends. Let it show in your life. Let it show in the most practical of ways. Not because those things will save you. Your only hope is my hope. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed for the salvation of the world. It's a Savior who loved the world and gave himself for it. Gave himself not to live and to teach, but to die and to bear the wrath of God in his own body on the tree. That's my only hope. And it's the only hope any of us can ever have. That's why we gather around the communion table, eat bread, drink wine, to remember the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us, the one who died on a cross to pay the price. But the question has to be asked. Has the axe been laid to the root of the tree? Are you changed by the power of Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Is it a real repentance that's a mystery to your friends and a mystery to you? Are you Christ's and different because you're his? Or if you're not, now's the time to come. Now is the day. Now is the hour. It's not too late. Seek the Lord, says the Bible, while he may be found. Let's pray together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to worship you aright and to repent for our souls. In Jesus' name.